It's where our study will be this morning as we continue in our study of marriage. As I've mentioned before, to those of you who are not yet married, consider this premarital counseling. Save you a lot of time. For those of you who are married, consider it marital counseling, and that way you won't have to come to my office. So that's what we're doing here in studying the Word of God and looking at what God has to say about marriage. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning, starting at verse 21. And let's bow together in prayer and we'll ask God to guide us as we study His Word. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we have truly been blessed already just by being together and singing the great songs of worship and exalting You through the songs and through the prayer and through the giving of our gifts. And exalting You through the ministry of Hugo and Jim and others. And we thank You for them. And we ask You, Father, to give them fruit for their labors in the next couple of weeks. And we already know, Father, that You're going to change lives. We know that. We don't have to guess or wonder or beg You. We know that You're going to change lives, not just the lives of those who come to know Christ. And we thank You for the many that will come. But we thank You for what You're going to do in the lives of the teens who come and will have their lives, we hope, Father, changed forever. We know they'll be changed, but we pray it'll be a lasting change, Lord, as they see that You are alive, not just in their lives, in their town, in their church, but to the uttermost parts of the world. And so we commit that ministry to You. Father, we pray for those who are deployed, for Your hand of safety and mercy upon them. And we pray that as well for Adam and Tim as they are serving You in various parts of the world. And we just are so full of praise for You and gratitude. We praise You for Your Word. We praise You that it lays out specifically how You want us to live. And not only do You tell us how, but You give us the power to live. For it's not in ourselves. It's not our abilities that count. It's our availability to You. And Father, thank You. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for our Savior who willingly went to the cross, the God-man, God incarnate, where He would die not for anything He had done, but where He would die for our sins and take our penalty. And thank You that heaven's door is open to those who will only believe in Christ, not believe plus our good works or believe plus religious ritual or believe plus church attendance, but Father, to those who will no longer trust in themselves, but will trust in Christ alone. Thank You, Father, that the moment a person does that, they pass from death to life. If there's even one in our midst who needs eternal life, Father, we pray that they would not leave here today before doing business with You. Open our minds to Your truth. Help us to live in a manner pleasing You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, Kathy has been preparing to go on a people-to-people leadership conference, and she'll be leading some 7th and 8th graders in Washington, D.C. And one of the things that she will have to do is to go through with them a book about teens and how to be an effective teen. Seven Habits, I think it is, of a highly effective teen. And I was looking through the book and enjoying a lot of it. It looks like a really good book. But one thing that really caught my attention was they had a top 10 list of all-time stupid quotes. And I just find them fascinating. So I want to share a couple with you, and then we're going to kind of apply it. If you wonder, well, what does this have to do with marriage? We're going to apply it to some of the stupid things people say about marriage and that we hear all the time in our culture. Well, these top 10 all-time stupid quotes, I'll share a couple of them. Kenneth Olson, president and founder of Digital Equipment Corporation, said in 1977, "There is no reason for any individual to have a computer in their home." You guys who are learning to fly will enjoy this, or who fly, who are in the Air Force. A French military strategist, maybe you know about him. He was a future World War I commander, and in 1911 he said this: "Airplanes are interesting toys, but of no military value." think you'd disagree with him, right? How about Dr. Lee DeForest, who invented the Audion tube and was considered father of radio on February 25th, 1967? He said, "This man will never reach the moon, regardless of all future scientific advances." Of course, those of you who are, well, you're not, none of you are old enough, I think, to remember the moon landing. Who remembers the moon landing? What year was it? 69, yeah, July of 1969. 2 years earlier, he said, no matter what, and we'll never do that, okay? How about Decca Recording Company? Decca Recording Company in 1962 said this: "We don't like their sound. Groups of guitars are on the way out." You know who they were talking about? The Beatles. They rejected the Beatles. How about this? Western Union, in an internal memo in 1876, said this, and I had to laugh. I'll tell you in a minute why. "This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us." And all I could think about was the tons of people who lined up for hours, and if not days, to get the iPhone at 6 o'clock on Friday night when it became available. So, but Western Union said the telephone was too many shortcomings. I'll give you one last one. King George III, and this is kind of appropriate for this time, King George III of England, on July 4th, 1776, uttered these words: "Nothing of importance happened today." Now, what are some of the things that sometimes people will say about marriage that kind of rate to be on the top 10 list? Well, some of the things we hear is, "We'll never have any trouble. We're really in love." You ever hear that? "We'll never have any trouble. We're really in love. We are the last great love affair you will ever see. And we're not going to have any trouble." Well, anybody who utters that, they're on their way to trouble. How about this? I love this because I hear this a lot, you know, like late night talk show hosts. I hear a lot of times they'll have an actor or an actress on and they're working on their eighth marriage. But they know everything about marriage. They can instruct all of us how to have a great marriage. And usually they say something like this: "Well, you know, the reason this is working for me now is I finally found my soulmate." And I want a sign to go above their head that says, "Stupid, stupid, stupid." You know? Now, don't get me wrong. I understand the whole concept of soulmate, and I hope you found a soulmate or will find one. But I got to tell you, it's not as important the person you find as the person you are. Okay? See, a lot of people put all their hopes in marriage in the person they'll find and the person that's going to be their soulmate. But the issue is not the person you find, it's the person you are. It's not as important to find the right person as to be the right person. And let me tell you, if you're not married, you can look. But again, remember, what that's saying is that the success of your marriage depends upon another person, is what you're saying. If I find the right person, if they act the right way, I'll have a good marriage. What it forgets is that, how are we acting? See, it's not as important to find the right person as to be the right person. If you are already married, let me tell you something. The person you're married to is the right person. You don't have an option. You can't go back and say, "Well, you know what? I didn't find my soulmate. I guess I'll keep looking." The person you're married to is the right person. And you've got to become the right person. So we hear things like that. We hear things like, "We don't need counseling." Or, "We never," this is one I absolutely love, "We never argue." Really? Well, you know, then one of you is absolutely unnecessary in this relationship. We never argue. Anyhow, those are some of the stupid things that we often hear about marriage. Let me read something good for you. Something good for you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: "When home is ruled according to God's word, angels might be asked to stay with us, and they would not find themselves out of their element." In other words, when our homes are working according to God's Word, when we're living according to God's Word, when we're our marriage is committed to God and committed to God's Word in God's way, angels could come in, they could stay with us, and they would feel right at home. But unfortunately, I think what Warren Wiersbe comments on that is more prevalent. Wiersbe says this: the trouble is that many homes are not governed by God's Word, even homes where the members are professing Christians, and the consequences are tragic. That's why my heart burns for this study, and that we're spending, I think this is our 10th week in this study, that's why my heart burns for this study, because so many homes are failing. So many homes are failing, and God wants successful homes. God wants successful homes for His people, and so many are failing. So we've spent the last 9 weeks looking at, first of all, the fact that marriages were meant to succeed. God established the marriage relationship. God brought it into existence to meet our aloneness needs. It's His idea. It's not our idea. It's not mankind's idea. God established the marriage relationship, and He meant it to succeed. But something happened, and that's Genesis 3, the fall, when Adam and Eve chose to listen to the serpent, Satan's voice through the serpent, chose to listen to the serpent, and they became self-centered. That's the crux of sin. It's a self-centered life. And it interfered with their oneness and broke their oneness, broke that relationship that God had brought together. And so we have been studying the marriage killers over the last several weeks. And there are 13 marriage killers, and I'm not going to go over them again today because we've been through them. But there we looked at the 13 marriage killers. And then last week we started on the path to success. All right, how can we have the success God means us to have in our marriages? What can we do? How should we live? What should we do? And we started last week looking at some basic assumptions. You have the basic assumptions on your outline. So on your outline this morning, we looked at four. We said last week that, and this comes from Don Meredith's Becoming One, our mate is God's provision for our aloneness needs. Just as God brought Eve to Adam, so God brought our mate to us, and our mate is God's provision to us for our aloneness needs. Secondly, we studied last week that we must realize that the only agent for change that God has given us is agape love. That's unconditional love, committed love. That's the only agent for change. Thirdly, we looked at last week that basic assumption that we must realize that God uses our mate to perfect our character. God uses our mates to perfect our character. You see, they balance our weaknesses. Their weaknesses balance our weaknesses. Their weaknesses are an opportunity for us to grow. And then the fourth basic assumption was that our mate's weaknesses are an opportunity for us to be needed. Perfect people don't need each other. Our mate's weaknesses. So, you see, you should embrace your mate's weaknesses because they've got them, and so do you. You're not perfect. Your mate's not perfect. But see, what most of us do is we chafe at our mate's weaknesses. We make them a matter of problems and difficulties in our marriages. And instead, God's saying, accept your mate's weakness. I can use it in your life. And you know what my hope is? And I've thought about this, and I've studied this, and I've thought about my own life and my own marriage and the way I am. In the midst of this study, I'm doing what I hope you're doing, and that is, I am recommitting myself to unconditional love. I hope you're recommitting yourself to unconditional love for your mate. I hope you're thinking about, day by day, I hope you're thinking about, do I love my mate in that way? Do I really look at their weaknesses as a chance for me to grow? Do I really look at their weaknesses as a chance for me to be needed? Or do I chafe at them? And I hope you're recommitting. I hope you're recommitting to your mate. I hope you're recommitting to unconditional love for your mate. Well, then, after we looked at those basic assumptions last week, we looked at, well, what are our roles in marriage? And we started with a man's role. I decided, what the heck, I'll pick on men first. Okay? So, I get to pick on you guys today and a little bit next week, and then I'll pick on the ladies. So, I'm an equal opportunity picker. All right? I'm not going to... But we started with man's role last week. That's where we came into Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to follow me as I read starting in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. God has given us roles in marriage as men and as women, and He expects us to carry out those roles. And when we do carry out those roles, He is able to work in our marriage and make the kind of marriage that God wants. Now, I want you to remember, too, I've said this to you many times over the course of this study. I am not here wasting your time or my time talking about a self-improvement course for your marriage. This is not a self-improvement course. You can go to Walden Books and get a book for that. Okay? I'm not talking about self-improvement. I'm talking about yielding your life to God. I'm talking about yielding my life to God so that He might work out His word in my life. You see, that's the only way it works. You can make all the self-improvement plans you want. And apart from the power of the Spirit of God in your life, it won't mean a thing. All right, we began talking about man's role last week. We were talking about Ephesians 5. And remember the context of Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul is instructing the Ephesian believers that they must be filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit just simply means to be controlled by the Spirit of God. The analogy Paul uses is drunkenness. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. When a person's drunk, they're under the control of alcohol. Their words, their perception, what they see, what they hear, how they walk, literally how they walk, is controlled by the alcohol. Well, see, that's how simple it is. You know, we make it so tough. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What it means is you let God control your life. That's pretty simple. And just like alcohol controls speech, perception, what you see, how you walk, when you yield to the Spirit of God, He'll control how you see, what your perception is, how you walk. He'll control those things. All right? So Paul begins with the command, don't be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And then he talks about, well, how will I know? If somebody says, how will I know if I'm filled with the Spirit? Well, Paul gives you a lot of evidences. He said your speech will be affected. Verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Your speech will be affected. What else? Paul goes on to say, verse 20, always giving thanks. If you're filled with the Spirit, if you're controlled by the Spirit of God, you'll become a thankful person. You will be a thankful person. What else? Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. When you're controlled by the Spirit of God, you are willing to submit to each other in the body of Christ. And you know what? We all must submit to each other. A lot of times, men especially have the tendency, we're going to focus on wives, submit to your husbands. You know, you got to say it like that. You know, you don't say it like, wives, submit to your husband, you know, because it's God, you know. And but did you know that before it says that, it says that every one of us is to submit to each other in the body of Christ? And it's only the Spirit of God that will enable you, as you yield to the Spirit, to submit to other people. That is, as the Scripture says, to prefer one another. That is to let somebody else's needs take precedent over your own needs. Submitting to one another in the body of Christ as we have forgiving attitudes toward one another. And don't carry grudges. Submitting to one another. You see, it begins there. We are all to submit to each other. Before any other submissive relationship, that's the first one, we submit to each other. Paul said that will happen when a person is allowing the Spirit of God to control them. And then he goes on to wives in verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. Wives, how will you know if you're walking in the Spirit? Because you will be submitting to your husband in a proper biblical manner, which we'll look at hopefully next week. And then let's get to men. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Husband, how will you know if you're walking in the Spirit? If the Spirit of God is controlling your life, you will love your wife unconditionally. Let me give you four words to help to talk about that. The first role that we looked at last week, the first role of a man in marriage, biblical role is to exercise loving servant leadership. That's your first and most important role, man. That's my first and most important role in marriage, to exercise loving servant leadership. One writer said this: the chief threat in submitting to another person is the fear of being manipulated or mistreated by that person. There is no such cause for fear with Christ. His is tender guidance, not raw authority. You see, the first thing Paul does is limit a man's authority. Isn't that interesting? The very first thing he does when he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Do you notice he didn't stop there? What did he say next? Anybody? Just as Christ loved the church. You know what that is? That's a limit on man's authority. That's a limit. He's not giving men unlimited authority over their wives and families. He is giving us a limited authority. And it's modeled after the love that Christ has for the church. So that's the first of the four words. I want to give you four words that will help us to understand what is this loving servant leadership. Let me give you four words. The first is sacrificial. It is sacrificial. The second is it is nurturing. The third is it's caring. The fourth is it's exclusive. Okay? Those four words from Ephesians 5 will help us to understand how can we exercise loving servant leadership. We do that by being sacrificial, nurturing, caring, and exclusively committed to our mates. Now let me go through this one at a time here. We started out last week looking at sacrificial love. Obviously, the model for that love in verse 25 is, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is sacrificial love. That is sacrificial love. That means dying to our interests, living for the interests of someone else, and particularly living for the interests of our wives, dying to our own interests and living for the interests of our wives. One writer said, perfect love transforms and controls the exercise of authority. See, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's sacrificial love. That's a limitation on our authority. Now, when we think about authority, and that's what we often think about when we think about headship and submission, we think about authority. If we're supposed to love the way Christ loved the church, I think we ought to ask the question, well, what did Jesus think about authority? How did he exercise authority? Well, I'm glad you asked me that. Let's turn to Matthew 20, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, we see what Jesus thinks about the exercise of authority. Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to start at verse 17. Matthew chapter 20, and we'll see Jesus' view of authority. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, now I want you to really listen, I want you to put yourself in the passage. Okay? I want you to put yourself in the passage. You are one of the 12. You're on your way to Jerusalem. Jesus stops you, says, come on guys, gather around, huddle up, I have something to tell you. All right? Well, I don't know if he ever used the word huddle up. But anyhow, okay, huddle up, all right? I have something to tell you. This is what he says to them. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. All right, are you in the circle? What are you thinking right about now? What are you thinking? Jesus said, we're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be condemned to death. I'm going to be crucified. And I'm going to be raised to life. Get your attention? Well, if only you had been there. Because it didn't get the attention of the disciples. Because what happens next is, verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's the sons of thunder, came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Jesus just got done telling the 12, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be crucified, I'm dying, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead. And the only thing that the sons of Zebedee have on their minds is, wow, I wonder who's going to be most important in the kingdom. They're not listening. They're too full of themselves. They're too full of themselves. Well, what happens next? Well, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Verse 22, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Now they're thinking, glory? I can take glory 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365. Give me all the glory you can give me. No, that's what they're thinking. But when Jesus is talking about drinking the cup, what's he talking about? What they just didn't hear. What he just told them about dying, being crucified, dying, being raised from the dead. Can you drink the cup? They said, we can. Give us glory all the time. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. I love verse 24. Underline this. This is a verse everybody should memorize. I'm teasing. Okay. Are you all there? Hello. Okay. Take a deep breath. Okay, good. Verse 24, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now, if we only had Matthew 20 to look at, we'd think, well, it's good they're getting it right. But since we have other scripture, other parallel scripture to this, we understand that the reason they were indignant wasn't because, what a question to ask in light of Jesus saying he's going to die. The reason they were indignant is because they didn't get there first. They had an ongoing dispute among them that went right up to the Last Supper about which one of them was the greatest. They had an ego problem. They had a pride problem. And they had a wrong view of authority, and Jesus is about to straighten out their view of authority. Verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. In other words, the Gentile view of authority was, a lot of people serve me. Boy, it's nice to be in control. That was the Gentile view of authority. A lot of people serve me. And that's the Gentile view of authority. And that was the view of authority that the disciples were buying into. And unfortunately, it's a view of authority that a lot of Christians buy into today. That the higher up in the ladder I get, the more people beneath me and the more people who serve me. And the disciples were buying into that. And many Christians today buy into that. And Jesus has to straighten that out. You see, the Gentile view is that authority is a triangle. I'm at the apex. I'm at the top of the triangle, and all those people below me serve me. Jesus said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What was Jesus' view of authority? Jesus' view of authority is, if I'm in authority, I need to serve you. Jesus' view of authority was servanthood. Not being served. Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate in our midst, says to them, I am among you as one who serves. That's Jesus' view of authority. One writer said, the disciples were not to throw their weight around. The greatest person is the one who uses his authority to build up people. See, a lot of people, and not a few Christian husbands, believe that being head of the family, being an authority given by God, means I can throw my weight around. That's not what it means at all. It's not what it means at all. And Jesus straightened that out. Anytime we think about authority in the Scripture, we have to realize the kind of authority that Jesus was talking about, and it's not the kind of authority that the world talks about. Authority, in Jesus' view, is the opportunity to serve a lot of people. So, you know the triangle we just talked about? What Jesus did was invert it. The one in authority is at the bottom, and he has all these people, or she has all these people above them, that they get to serve. That's Jesus' view of authority. So anytime we talk about authority in marriage, we have to look at it from that standpoint. So the first role of a man in marriage from Ephesians is that we must exercise loving servant leadership. Leadership that is sacrificial. Sacrificial, that serves others, that puts others ahead of ourselves, that serves our wives, puts our wives ahead of ourselves. The second word is nurturing. Real quickly, look at verses 26 to 28. Jesus loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The second word that helps us to understand this loving servant leadership is the word nurturing. We are to seek for the full development of our wives. We are to seek to see them developed as a person, to see them developed spiritually. That has to be my goal and your goal as husbands in marriage, to nurture our wives and see that they grow. You see, that's what Jesus is at work doing right now for you and for me in the church. He is perfecting us. That means he is maturing us. He is bringing us to the place of maturity in our lives. And he's committed to that. And he says, Paul says that he wants us to be committed to that for our wives, to see our wives come into full development, to see our wives develop emotionally, to see our wives develop as a person, to see our wives develop spiritually. Let me ask you guys, what's your wife's greatest need? Maybe she'll ask you later today if you know. What's your wife's greatest need? What does she need to grow to be the person that God wants her to be? Do you know what it is? Do you ever take any time to think about it? Say, well, you know, as long as food's on the table at the right time, I don't think about a lot. That's a guy's viewpoint, isn't it? I got clean clothes and food to eat. What more is there? What are your wife's needs? And once you think about what your wife's needs are, how are you going to answer those needs? What are you going to do about it? This loving servant leadership is sacrificial, but it's also nurturing. And thirdly, it's caring. It's caring. Look at verses 29 and 30. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Now, feeding and caring for are interesting words, and they just literally mean to provide for and to protect. To provide for and to protect. That is to provide. It's used often of the idea of mother birds feeding their young is the idea. So it's the idea of providing for, taking care of, providing their needs. Not just emotional or spiritual, but physical needs. Dr. Willard Harley, in his book His Needs, Her Needs, talks about this. He says, married women tell me, and I'm quoting here, they resent working if their working is an absolute necessity. Even part-time work sometimes irritates them if their income has to pay for basic living expenses. A husband's failure to provide sufficient income for housing, clothing, food, transportation, and other basics of life commonly cause marital strain in our society. Now, understand, that doesn't mean that you take care of every whim she has and I better have the money to take care of that. And a lot of you wives want to work and enjoy working, and there's nothing that says you shouldn't work if you want to, and you've talked about it with your husband, and it's the right thing for your family, and your children are taken care of properly. But you see, a lot of wives resent that if they have to work to take care of the family. caring love. The fourth thing about this love, this loving servant leadership, is that it is exclusive. Paul writes, verse 31, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. This is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, where God lays out that his view of marriage is that it is monogamous, heterosexual, exclusive, and permanent. All right? The first role of a man is to exercise loving servant leadership, sacrificial, nurturing, caring, exclusive. The second role, and we'll get one more and then we'll be done for the day, I promise you, okay? We're just going to take this next one. Turn to Colossians, just a few pages toward the back of your Bible. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. This is a parallel passage to Ephesians 5. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Right? The first role for a husband in marriage is to exercise loving servant leadership. The second role of a man in marriage is to build up your wife, don't tear her down. Build up your wife, don't tear her down. The word translated harsh there, "Husbands, love your wives, do not be harsh with them," in Greek is the word pikrino. Pikrino, and it is an onomatopoetic word. Whew. Whew. I practiced saying that. I didn't think I'd get through it. That's twice. Two services. I did it right. What does that mean? Somebody tell me, you English teachers. It's a sound word. It sounds like what it means. Pikrino. When you think of it, think of this when you read Colossians 3:19. "Husbands, love your wives. Do not pick, 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 pick at them or on them." That's what the word, that's the word pikrino. That's what Paul's saying here. Excuse me. It means to become embittered. It means to become bitter or to be harsh. Literally, it meant something that had been swallowed and that was bitter to the taste. Something that had been swallowed and was bitter to the taste. It came to mean a surly, irritable attitude. Using sharp or piercing words. Being harsh and unfeeling with your wife. Don't pick at your wife. Pretty simple. Don't pick, 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 pick. Supper wasn't ready on time. You know I get home at 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock or 12 o'clock, whatever it may be. Least you could do is have supper on the table. Pick, pick, pick. By the way, is my favorite shirt ready? By the way, guys, you did laundry in college, didn't you? You know how to do it. Or maybe some of you didn't. I'll just throw them away, you know. Do laundry, you got to be kidding. My favorite shirt's not ready. Why isn't it ready? Well, I thought laundry day, you know what I'm talking about. Pick, 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 pick. Until it becomes bitter to your wife. Because all you can do is criticize her. And you're long since the past, you know, the point of your relationship. We talked about stages of relationships 2 weeks ago. And you're long past that stage where you're willing to overlook those things. You know, I'm in the real nitty gritty of marriage now. I'm going to demand my way. And we do it by pick, pick, pick. Pick. I know because I'm a picker. I'm a picker. You can ask Kathy later. She's an honest person, trust me. I love her for that. I love her for her honesty. Pick, 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 pick. Paul says, don't do it. When you do that, you make your wife bitter. You make your wife bitter. And how would you like to have to submit to somebody who makes you bitter? That's as far as we're going to go today. Husbands, exercise loving servant leadership. Husbands, build up your wife. Don't tear her down by being irritable or surly or picking. Now, I want you to do something. And wives, I don't want you to do this, okay? All right? Guys, I want you to do this. I want you to think about it this week. Is my love sacrificial? My leadership sacrificial? Is it caring? Is it nurturing? Is it exclusive? Now, wives, what I don't want you to do is go to your husband and say, by the way, you really need to think about what Joe said this morning. That's not a good idea. And husbands, I want you to think about, in your communication with your wife, I want you to think about how many times are you building her up and how many times are you tearing her down? And then I want you to go to God and say, you know, I want to be controlled by your Spirit and I want my marriage to be everything that you want it to be. And I can't do it on my own. But you'll do it through me if I yield. Will you do that? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it speaks to us. Speaks to us where we live. Father, I thank you that I'm privileged to see a lot of good, if not great, marriages. I thank you for that. But if there are those marriages, Father, that are struggling, and we know there are, if there are those marriages that perhaps look great on the outside to those of us looking in, but we don't really know the story, Father, we need you. We need you. Help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.